Right, you turn into your Bibles if you would like to follow along to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. Page numbers of the Pew Bibles are in your bulletins as well. Before I read, let's pray once more. Lord, we thank you for the testimony of Scripture, for all that it brings to us, all that it does for us, for how it points to that baby Jesus. We thank you that he reigns as King of all kings and Lord of all lords, even the Lord of his church. We pray that you would teach us through your word this morning, in Christ's name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 8, starting in verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. And turning to Philippians 4 in the New Testament, starting in verse 4. Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me."
Continuing from the Gospel according to Luke, beginning at the first verse. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own place. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word and add to it our understanding, and with our understanding, great, great joy. Beloved, I ask you to stand so that we can affirm our faith. I would ask you to be mindful of how you say it. I'm not just exhorting you to say it like you mean it. I want you to think through each phrase as you say it, and especially the last section, how they build on each other and reach a crescendo of joy. Beloved, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Say it again. Amen. Please be seated. Unless you are ages 3 through kindergarten, in which case you are free to continue your worship in children's church. All of it's church for children, but we do segregate at a certain point. Brett, would you pray, please?
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the joy that is ours because Christ has come, because he has lived the perfect life, gone to the cross, paid the price we deserved, and ascended to reign on high. We thank you that he is reigning even now over not only his church, but all of creation. And we thank you that we can learn more of him through your word. Use David to that end. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
Up to the point of chapter 8 in the book of Nehemiah, we are presented with an unrelenting series of challenges. Wherein the people of God, having come back from the very least 70 years of exile in Babylon, some more, come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls, only to face threats, fatigue, anxiety, fear. The threats are so strong at one point that they are compelled by Nehemiah to work in shifts. He tells them to bring a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, so that if at any time they are attacked and they hear the trumpet, they can rally instantly to the defense of the city and their work and one another. They work in shifts so that some may work unmolested while others guard. This is the setting of the book of Nehemiah. And when at last the work is done, when at last the wall is built, not a big imposing wall, but strong enough, each unit was assigned to work in front of the area where they would be living, which kind of gave them added incentive to make sure this part is strong. You would think that at the end of that, when they have succeeded, their enemies have been silenced, they have been suppressed, they have been pushed away, that now, at last, when they are able for the first time in generations to gather as a people in Jerusalem with the temple rebuilt, that it would be a day of joy. Now think about that. This time thing. As a teenager, I had the privilege of being able to go for a study trip one summer for a month. I was studying German in high school, and part of this tour involved using German as an opportunity to hone skills. Yeah, it's putting it euphemistically, but anyway. So we get there, and part of the time is basically a week in Berlin. This is in the summer of 1975. And I remember getting up. We had a free time in the afternoon, one period, and I got up from our dorm and I just started walking until I could walk no further, until I reached the wall. And that portion of the wall where I walked was raised buildings and parts of buildings incorporated into the wall with the windows bricked over. That was the part of the trip that was, for me, the seriously most depressing. We went from there to London and were treated to fried eggs and toast and cornflakes, and it was like, yes, civilization! And we knew the language when we got off the plane. That was even better. Well, we thought we knew the language. The British might have said otherwise, but anyway. But in that moment, it was impactful. By then, the wall was only, 15 years old. But it was the reality I was raised in. The Soviet Union had always existed. Germany was always divided. The wall was always there, so far as I knew. And then you fast forward to, 1989? And the wall came down. So from the distance, remembering these things, I could feel the joy of this moment. But what happened years later when we went to visit our friends working there, the Ulmrichs? Now bear in mind, when I was there, we saw the Brandenburg Gate, but from the distance of at least a football field. And behind barbed wire, because the Brandenburg Gate itself, which is kind of the center of Berlin, was incorporated into the wall. And you walked up a set of wooden stairs onto a platform to be able to have some vantage point to see beyond the wall to the area around the Brandenburg Gate. And from the U.S. sector where we were looking at the back of the gate. When we visited the Elmerichs and we walked around the park outside the Reichstag and then came to that portion of the street where I had been as a teenager, only now it was an open street. And I walked with Lisa and her friends, and I watched as I passed underneath the gate and came out onto the other side and walked and turned and saw the front. Surrounded by tourists and activity, and the only visible memory of the wall was a thin line of bricks in the street that marked where it had been. And I wasn't prepared. I was not prepared for the emotional impact that had on me. I mean, I wasn't invested in this until I saw it and felt it. And I wept. That is just one individual experience looking at a wall that for them was built to separate and exclude, to suppress and oppress, to institutionalize injustice. And to have that barrier removed and for the opportunity for freedom again, even just on my little scale of life, how moving it was, how much more so must it have been for this generation of Jews who grew up knowing nothing but exile. They grew up in a city not their own. They were tasting the same kind of separation and isolation that their forebears as slaves had felt in Egypt. And they were at least the second generation, and for some probably the third or fourth generation, who had been removed from Jerusalem and the Promised Land. And now to come back, where now a wall didn't mean prison, it meant freedom. And to complete it, and for them to share this moment as a people, I can only stretch my imagination to contemplate what that must have meant. That's the moment when they gather and they read the law, the Torah, Nehemiah and Ezra and the other company of priests that were there reorganizing the temple, bringing it back to life. And they're reading the law, and they're explaining it as they do. And as they do, the people are growing more and more grief-stricken. They are wailing. They are crying out with such mourning that the leaders, as we read, have to basically say to them, "Would you stop it? Y'all quiet. This is a day that is holy to the Lord." Now, I don't know what you associate in your mind with holiness. My guess is that even though we may have studied that, maybe we understand that holiness is not off-putting, but I got to say, do you associate holiness with a party? I'm going to go get holy now. It's going to be a ripping good time. We don't usually put those words together in our minds, do we? But Nehemiah's doing that. Guys, this is a party. This is a day that is holy to the Lord. You are being instructed in a way in His word that you have never been able to before. What is wrong with you? Well, imagine. Imagine hearing the law. Not, and again, a word, law. Do you associate that with freedom? Typically. When we lay down the law, We're not usually popping champagne. But they're reading this law, and the law has to be understood in the context of their story, of their narrative, of their history. The five books of Moses contain much in the way of telling the story that surrounds and informs and gives meaning to these laws. And they realize not only that they have broken God's law, their forebears broke God's law. They were the descendants of a generation that wouldn't be able to go into the promised land even after they came out of slavery. They were exiled en route because they would not trust God. And they saw the promises that God had made on condition of obedience. I got to think that many of them began to realize, what have we done? What have we lost because of our infidelity? Because of our lack of faith in God? And they were struck to the core with grief. Do you ever have a moment of regret? Do you ever have that moment when, I don't know, it comes out of the blue? Bam! That thing you said to that mom, that dad, that sister, that brother, that friend, that you just go, oh. If only I could take it back. You know that feeling? Then you understand. You understand their grief. You understand their sorrow, their regret. But it wasn't a quiet grief. Oh no, we're way too middle class American to express it that way. They let it out, boy. They were emoting all over everybody. Loudly. And Nehemiah, together with Ezra and the Levites, had to restrain them. All I can picture is a very large youth group meeting where they will not be quiet. And he tells them, guys, listen. Listen to me. This day is holy to the word, to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. I read that and I'm thinking, I'm 5 years old. I've just done something wrong. And mom or dad is getting on my case, and I'm starting crying. They say, stop crying. It's like, okay. And I just cry more. Don't think of a pink elephant. What do you think of? I mean, why would you say, don't mourn? But he doesn't end there. Then he said to them, go your way. Eat the fat. Drink sweet wine and send portions to those who couldn't be here so that they can have some. And then he says this, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. How many of you ever heard that phrase before? I've heard it many times. But I read it this time and I thought, wait a minute. What is he actually saying? There are two ways to read that phrase, joy of the Lord. Typically, I think, and this was confirmed by the sources that are available to me, it's just taken for granted that it is joy that comes to us from the Lord. Joy of him as the source to us, the joy of the Lord is our strength. So joy that we're supposed to feel from the Lord, that's our strength. That's how I think we typically read it. But I began to think there's another way to read this. The joy belonging to the Lord. The Lord's joy is our strength. I thought, is that possible? Or am I just being too clever for my own good? So I started digging in. I looked up the word for joy. This particular word is only used twice in the entire Old Testament. And nowhere is it really unpacked. It's just a synonym for joy. And nowhere does anybody refer to this phrase as in any other way than what we, you know, we agree most of us kind of take for granted as to its meaning. So I went to the other place that it's used. You find it in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 27. And I think it is, if I recall correctly, it is David referring to what will it be like when the tabernacle, the temple, is finally built. And among other things, God's joy will be in it. I thought, okay. So I looked up that verse. Does any of the exegesis, any of the study of that verse fill in the blanks relative to joy? What it means? Got nothing. Except when you go to the Greek translation of these passages, the Septuagint, something interesting really happens. The Greek word that is used to translate joy in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 27, is the word we translate boast. When you say to yourselves, well, he's just boasting, is that a compliment? We try to teach our kids, don't boast. That's impolite. But here, that word, and that's the same kind of general usage in Greek for that word, except when that word is employed in translating the Old Testament, and then again when it is employed in sections of the New Testament, it morphs. Where boasting now becomes exulting, rejoicing in God. So Paul translating Isaiah from, I think it's Isaiah, anyway, an Old Testament verse in his writing to the Corinthians says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now it's a compliment. Now we're cut loose, ready to run. Go ahead and boast in the Lord. Focus on him. Exult. So I go to the Septuagint, its translation of this verse, and I find out the Septuagint skips the word altogether. It's like, doggone it. This is really irritating. And I'm marking on a deadline. I've got a sermon I have to preach. Here's how they translate it. The Lord is our strength. I thought, I'm going to stand by this. I'm going to go out on this limb. I'm going to suggest to you that given the fact that the translators of the Hebrew into Greek had an insight that it is, in fact, God's joy, his exaltation, borrowing how they translated that word in 1 Chronicles 16, importing that sense into this verse, they're saying, God is our strength because God exults over us. God rejoices. He boasts. I did it. What did he do? He restored his people. Now it begins to make more sense to me. Don't mourn, because that's not what God is doing. He's not looking at you, coming back to the Holy Land, coming back to Jerusalem, coming back to rebuild it, coming back to the temple and saying, you idiots! He's saying, yes! Did it! I've got you back. This is a moment when God is boasting. And we are why?
because he got us back.
Have you ever heard God laugh? You do if you've heard him say, I forgive you. Do you ever experience that regret when you think about God forgiving you? Do you ever have a sense that maybe God isn't quite happy? Oh, I'm glad you're back, but you do disappoint. Do you ever feel that? I mean, Paul says it. We can grieve the Holy Spirit, right? Not when he forgives us. That's not possible. We can't undermine, cut in half, dilute in any way, shape, or form the joy, the exaltation, the rejoicing that he experiences when he gets to say to you and to me, I have forgiven you. Isn't that cool? You are mine. I have you back. We are in this together. It reminds me of the prodigal son, doesn't it? This jerk kid who thinks he's all that and he goes off and wastes it all. And he finally comes to his senses and he rehearses what he's going to say. And almost before he can get the words out of his mouth, what is his father doing? He is hitching up his robe and he is running like a madman, embarrassing himself, and he does not care. His son is back. Beloved, he loves you. Somebody say amen. Come on. He loves you. He rejoices over you. He exalts. That's your strength. Can you ever get tired of somebody saying to you, I am so glad you're here? Does that ever get old? They're minding their own business. They're doing what they're paid to do. They're watching these stupid, smelly sheep. And then don't be afraid. You must be high. Because I'm going to be afraid. The angel says the same thing effectively that Nehemiah said to Israel. No, 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 no. This is not the moment when holiness is supposed to drive you into the ground. This is the moment when holiness should lift you up because I am bringing you good tidings of great joy. Now, it's not the word that translates that word that Nehemiah used. It's the generic word for joy, gladness, happiness, merriment. It's not flippant, it's not superficial, but it's not boasting. It's just gladness. Only great gladness. But here's what I want to suggest to you, that the whole episode recorded in Luke fits the description of the word that translates boasting, exulting, rejoicing, triumph. Triumphant singing, triumphant shouting. The army of God saying, you did it! You sent your son. Way to go, chief! This is awesome! That's nothing to fear. That's something to lift us up. That's something to give us hope, to remind us we are loved by an amazing being. Who sends his son to be for us what we cannot be, to forgive us. To say it's okay. To say it's good. I've made it right. And you are mine. I've got you. What did they do? Want to go? Maybe we should go see. And they go, and they see, and they find Joseph and Mary and the baby in the manger. And what's the first thing they do? You are not going to believe this. It's exactly what they said it would be. This is amazing. I get this picture in my head of what's the animation? He's so fluffy. What is it? Despicable Me. Yeah, and the girl has the stuffed animal from the carnival. It's so fluffy. I that image of these guys saying, "This is amazing," goes through my head. They're rejoicing. They don't care. They're in the moment, and it's beauty, and it's joy, and it's theirs. And they tell people. Who are you going to tell? Who needs to know that God laughs when he gets to say, "I forgive you. Come home. You're mine forever." Who are you going to tell? Who needs to know? In your own family, in our neighborhoods, who needs to hear? God exalts to forgive his people and make us his and welcome us home. You think about that. Let's sing.